Well, last week as we were closing up our study on the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, we came across some interesting references there. Maybe you'd just like to look at that with me for a moment. Regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, didn't we? Do you remember that? And Anna and someone else came up to me and...
Ernesto,
that's right. We were raising the issue about the continuing validity of the feasts and so forth, because according to this text, evidently, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be celebrated in the new world, the kingdom of God. And if you look here in verse 16 of Zechariah 14, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all of the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." And then we have verse 19. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein." Now, Zechariah had a prophetic perspective, and this prophetic perspective was the envisionment that Abraham and his descendants were to be a blessing to all nations, to all the people of the world. They were to share the gospel of the Messiah who would die for the sins of the world, and they envisioned that after the exile from Babylon, that Jerusalem would become a self-sufficient, God-ordained political entity, and the prophet envisioned that the whole world would come, and that would be the center of worship there at Jerusalem. Had God's people been faithful, had they believed God's everlasting covenant, that surely would have taken place, wouldn't it? Jerusalem would have been an evangelism center from which would radiate out missionaries that would have gone all over the world. And Zechariah had in view that people would come and worship there at the Feast of Tabernacles. The invitation would go out. But Zechariah also, by the way, that didn't happen. Why? Because of the unbelief of Israel, right?
Yes.
And because of disobedience. Am I missing out on a conversation here of importance? Do you have an announcement?
No, just looking for some keys. We need some keys.
Oh, okay. All right, so you have the picture here. I'm trying to portray what Zechariah is saying here, that he's envisioning the political reestablishment of Jerusalem, and it becomes a worship center. And he's saying this is what's going to happen if God's people believe his promises, you see. But because of their unbelief, and particularly because of the fact when Jesus came, for the most part they rejected him, this prophetic vision was not fulfilled. But Zechariah also had a view to the end time. We call that an eschatology view, of the eventual reestablishment of God's kingdom upon this earth, in which the new Jerusalem will be the center of worship. And so, though the promises were unfulfilled through the Jewish people because of their unbelief, it will eventually be fulfilled in the new earth. And all the nations of the world who believe on Jesus and are there in that new earth, they're going to come and worship during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was the last festival in the Jewish cycle of festivals. It came after the Day of Atonement. And it's also called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering. And so when you have a great big evangelistic meeting and the gospel is proclaimed and people are called to make a decision, and then there is a baptism, why, you have a great celebration of a harvest ingathering, don't you? And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. So it would be very appropriate that when we finally arrive in the New Jerusalem, that there will be a Feast of Ingathering, or a Feast of Harvest, rejoicing in how God's gospel has reached the hearts of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and their representatives from all over the world who are there, whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ and the cross. And it will be a great celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a time where there's going to be continuous light. There will be no darkness. And, you know, in the ancient celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would put up great lights in the court of the women. And they, in order to light them, they'd have to put ladders to go up there. But those lights were kept burning all 8 days of that feast. And that light was to represent Jesus, who was the light of the world. And there was water that was involved, and you have that here in Zechariah, where the water flows continuously down both sides of the mountain from the temple there at Zion. And the water represents Jesus' life that goes out to all the world, even down into those dead places like the Dead Sea, you know, and brings life and verdant greenery. That's the way the gospel is. It brings people alive, and they rejoice in the righteousness of God. So the question is, what is the continuity between the Jewish festivals and our Christian faith and our Christian practice, and what is the discontinuity? Because Zechariah does seem to indicate that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be celebrated in the new earth. Are we obligated then to do that now? And that's the question that we want to focus upon right now. There is, we owe to the Jewish faith, well, it's really the foundation upon which the Christian church is built, isn't it? And we should not be constantly talking about the discontinuity between the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament, because it's one church. Amen. There were genuine believers in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Amen. As there have been genuine believers in the New Testament. And we don't, today, when we present the gospel to Jews, we need to emphasize the continuity, that we worship the Messiah that is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures and was foreshadowed by all the sacrifices and the sanctuary and the priestly ministries and the festivals there. So we have also in common with the Jewish faith the moral law of the Ten Commandments, don't we? The same commandments that were given to ancient Israel and written by God's finger on the tables of stone are the same commandments which, through New Covenant eyes, become 10 wonderful promises from God. That faith in Jesus teaches us that the commandments are promises that can be fulfilled in our life by faith. We have the same Sabbath as the Jews did. You see, the seventh-day Sabbath. And there are other things that we have in continuity. For example, we believe, along with the ancient Jews, that God has made a distinction between clean and unclean animals, don't we? We don't believe that that has been done away with. Actually, it wasn't part of the ceremonial law, because when do we learn that the distinction between clean and unclean animals was designated? Way before there was any ceremonial laws, right? Where? At the time of Noah, right? Yes. Back in Genesis chapter 7, verses 2, 3, and 4, when the animals were brought into the ark, there were seven of the clean animals that were brought into the ark and two of the unclean animals that were brought into the ark. And there's a definite understanding there. So an animal that was clean or unclean back then, has the nature of the beast changed today? Not at all, has it? Okay, so we have a continuity there with the Jewish church, with the Christian, the Hebrew church. Another thing is we believe in tithing, don't we?
Yeah.
And that was part of the ancient system of worship. We learn there in the book of Genesis that when the king of Salem, who was high priest at the time, his name was who?
Melchizedek.
When he came out to bless Abraham, Abraham worshiped God through the ministry of the high priest Melchizedek, and he also paid tithes to him. And Jesus' high priestly ministry is after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of the Levitical priesthood, which was typical, only a type pointing forward to the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus. So we're simply trying to point out here that there is a considerable continuity between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Do we offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices to God? All right, well, then why not? That is a good question. Because Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was the sacrifice that was pointed to by all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, wasn't it? And if you look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Can anyone's conscience be cleansed, be purified by the sacrifice of an animal's blood? Can it remove the guilt that sin brings upon the conscience? So what a wonderful, precious thought it is that it's only the precious blood of Jesus, which was without sin and which was shed by the deity himself, his very endless life, which he willingly laid down. That is absolutely complete and sufficient to purge your conscience of sin. So why we go around doubting our forgiveness? Why do we go around with a guilty conscience? Is it because our unbelief, isn't it? And it makes God to be a liar.
Yes.
Which is the very serious thing that happens because of our unbelief. We continue to carry this load with us.
Amen.
Take that sin to Jesus.
Amen.
And believe his promise that he will purify your conscience of sin. You don't have to carry that load and that burden with you.
Amen.
See? But in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth away is ready to vanish away." So the rites and the ceremonies of the typical system of animal sacrifices with their accompanying festivals and new moon feasts were intended by their very nature to be only temporary. So associated with Pentecost, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, you already know this, but just to refresh us on this, all these animal sacrifices were associated with these festivals, see? And so when the animal sacrifices were done away, which was an integral part of these festivals, so were the festivals themselves to which they pointed forward. Now, are you aware of the action of the first General Conference of the Early Christian Church? You find it there in Acts chapter 15. And if you'd like to look at that with me. This whole question of whether Christians should continue with the typical festivals of the Israelite faith is really a very old question. It goes all the way back to the first century of early Christianity. And the apostles found themselves having to address it in the early church, and they had to settle the issue. It's interesting how they settled it. We read that the first Christians in the early church were who? They were Jews. And we learn that many of the priests became Christians. You find that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. So it wasn't just a wholesale rejection on the part of all the priests of Jesus Christ. There were many of the priests who had faith and believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And we also read about this in Acts 15 and verse 5, where it says there were many of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Well, then, following that, we have Gentiles who began to believe in Jesus, don't we? And join the body of Christ. Now, here you have two different kinds of mixes coming in, and the question naturally arises that the Jews would feel very, Jewish Christians would feel very strongly about the practices that they had held very near and dear to them in worshiping God, and they would want to see the Gentiles follow in those same practices. And what were they? Worshiping God through the sacrifices and through the festivals and so forth. And circumcision, of course. And so now the question arose, well, should this all be imposed on the Gentiles? It's a very good question. And you read in Acts 15 and verse 1 that the Jewish Christians insisted, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. And the term circumcision, as used here, stood for the whole of the religious practices of Israel, the sacrificial system with its various rituals and festivals. And this is seen very clearly from the further remark that you see there in verse 5, Acts 15, verse 5. It says that it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep what? The law of Moses. Okay. So this first apostolic council in AD 49, assembled in Jerusalem, had to find out from God how to handle this matter. What was God's mind regarding this? And the very fact that the Holy Spirit had come in a very full manifestation upon a Gentile like Cornelius, you remember him? He was a Roman general. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Cornelius and upon his whole household, just as the Holy Spirit had been poured out on all of these Jews on the day of Pentecost. That signalizes the Holy Spirit's blessing, God's blessing upon the Gentiles too, you know, that they could be saved without participation in all of these Jewish practices, because remember, Cornelius probably was not following all of these practices, and yet the Holy Spirit incorporated him into the body of Christ along with his household. And so we read this in chapter 15, verse 9, that God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Then a little later on, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they, referring to the Gentiles. So because of this action of the Holy Spirit, the apostles took the position that Gentile Christians would not be required to observe any of the religious rites and festivals of Judaism. And evidently James was the chairman of this meeting, and we're told that he summed it all up in verse 19 this way: my sentence is that we trouble not them which among the Gentiles are turned to God. However, in order to facilitate the bonding of these two diverse groups in the Christian church, the Jews and the Gentiles, they requested that the Gentile Christians were to abstain from food offered to idols, to avoid sexual immorality, to abstain from eating animal blood or the flesh of a strangled animal. Now, two of those items related to idolatry and immorality, both of which were violations of the Ten Commandments. But it was so widespread in culture that the Gentile Christians needed to be cautioned lest they sin in those matters unwittingly. Both of the other two prohibitions probably related to the eating of animal blood. And if you recall, even going back to Genesis, this was a prohibition that God gave to all humankind, that they were not to eat the blood of an animal. You know, because the life was in the blood. And presumably God had given life to every living creature, and to eat that blood was a sacrilege against the very life of God. So if they did eat a goat or a sheep or whatever, they would drain all the blood out of the animal, you see, the Jew would. So it is important to know just what the apostles wrote to the Gentile Christians with respect to the ceremonial system as a whole. It was the Holy Spirit who actively canceled the observation of the ceremonial system, which included its festivals and other feast days. And the apostles were obliged to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit in that matter. And so they concurred with the Holy Spirit's action, and they released the Gentile Christians from all obligation to participate in the rituals and festivals. Now, and let me see here if we can find that, if you didn't spot it there in Acts chapter 15. Do you have Acts before you? Acts 15. Okay, in verse 8, it says, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us," speaking of the Gentiles. And down here in verse 28, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." So the Holy Ghost took the lead. Isn't it wonderful when the Holy Spirit is in a meeting? And he takes the lead and answers the question, and then everybody concurs with the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful. "Seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us," it says, the apostles, "to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." Those were the only obligations regarding which the Holy Spirit sanctioned as far as the Gentiles were concerned. Consequently, circumcision and sacrificing animals and festivals and so forth, the Holy Spirit didn't instruct them to impose that upon the Gentiles. See? Just these four items that are mentioned here. Now, you have to, I'm sure you can see this readily, that here you have two different kinds of cultures, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, who are coming together now. They're starting to intermix and interact in terms of how to worship with God. And you have the conservatives, the Jews, you know, who want to preserve the ancient traditions. And you have folks who don't have any of that in their background. And boy, you could have a head-on clash there and have a real church split, couldn't you? And the Holy Spirit resolved that very neatly, very nicely. So you probably have to recognize that the apostles and those that were used to doing all these ceremonies said, "Okay, we will agree to live with you folk, and we're not going to impose this on you, but we're going to continue to do it our way." Okay? So there was a transitional period here where the Jewish Christians did it their way, and then the Gentile Christians did it as the Holy Ghost had instructed them to do it. All right? And it would be reasoned that if a Gentile Christian could be saved without observing the rites, eventually they would come to the, you know, let a generation or two go by here, and eventually they would say, "Oh, well, if a Gentile Christian can be saved without being circumcised and without observing the festivals, you know, then do you think a Jewish Christian could too?" And then what really sealed the answer to that was what happened. Where were all of these sacrifices done? Yes. To my knowledge, I don't think they sacrificed animals anywhere else but at the temple, right? That's where the festivals were all held. So what really ended it was in AD 70 when the temple came down, right? Okay. No more sacrifices after that, as far as the Jewish Christians were concerned. Actually, God had settled the whole matter back when Jesus died on the cross. You remember that hand that took the temple veil, you know, between the holy place and the most holy place and rent it in two, and it opened up the most holy place. And God signified that this was no longer the sanctioned way of coming to worship him through these ceremonies and types, because the reality was here, was upon them. So God had already signified that. But between the crucifixion of Christ in 31 AD and 70 AD, there was this transition period as far as the intermingling of the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and then eventually dawning on the Jewish Christians that we don't need to do all of this. And then when the temple was wiped out by the Romans, that pretty much settled the matter right there. But not without some squabbles along the way. And there were some church fights over this matter, even after the Jerusalem Council in 49 AD. And we have indications of it. Go to Romans chapter 14 and verses 5 and 6. Romans chapter 14 and verses 5 and 6, where we read this. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. And this undoubtedly is indicating the apostles' counsel regarding the festivals and these other feasts, where you have the Jews who were continuing to follow the traditional practices and the Gentiles were not. And Paul said, let's just all get along here and recognize that the Lord hasn't imposed this on the Gentiles. If the Jews want to continue practicing it, fine. But not make a big deal out of it to the Gentiles. Then the apostles strongly appealed to the congregation to cease from their internal criticism on this and similar points that produced so much unrest and weakened their fellowship. While the majority of members in the early Christian church came into agreement with the decision of the council, there remained a Judaizing faction who continued to agitate the question. And as a result, we have two further statements by the Apostle Paul which underscored the apostolic council position in AD 49. And you have this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. You'd like to look at that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. And I'm going to read now, first of all, maybe back up here to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is referring to the Gentiles. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Just what is that division between Jew and Gentile? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in what? Ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God, in one body, both Jew and Gentile, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So this gives indication that those that practiced the ceremonies versus those that didn't, this was creating a division, you know, of disunity. And Paul's counsel is here that when Christ died, he broke down this whole thing. You know, it had come to the point in Judaism where they believed themselves to be the covenant people of God, and everybody else was lost because they didn't have the covenant. And along with that whole package was these ordinances and way of worshiping God. And it seems to have persisted as a problem with the Judaizing Christians. And Paul is saying that that wall was broken down. You also have indications of this in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17. Colossians chapter 2. And we read, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Just what were those handwriting of ordinances? He tells us what they are in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or food or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. These Sabbath days are these festival days. Those days, like the Day of Atonement, the Passover, and so forth, Feast of Tabernacles, those were called Sabbaths or days of rest where they were to do no work. It's not to be confused with being the seventh-day Sabbath. The seventh-day Sabbath was also called was a day of rest, but it was on the seventh day. But you understand that these festivals, which were called days of rest, were what? They were based on an annual calendar, weren't they? So they could fall on a Sabbath or a Sunday or any day of the week, couldn't they? Not necessarily on the seventh day of the week. So we know what he's meaning here by the handwriting of ordinances, in that all of these things that are listed here in verse 16 were associated with these festivals, these ceremonial festivals. Ellen White's counsel on her book Desire of Ages leads us to that same conclusion. I'll read you a couple of statements from her. Desire of Ages, page 29, where it says, as they departed from God, the Jews in a great degree lost sight of the teachings of the ritual service. That service had been instituted by Christ himself. In every part it was a symbol of him, and it had been full of vitality and spiritual beauty. But the Jews lost the spiritual life from their ceremonies and clung to the dead forms. They trusted to the sacrifices and ordinances themselves, instead of resting upon him to whom they pointed. In order to supply the place of that which they had lost, the priests and rabbis multiplied requirements of their own, and the more rigid they grew, the less of the love of God was manifested. They measured their holiness by the multitude of their ceremonies, while their hearts were filled with pride and hypocrisy. So eventually, you know, this whole system, which was meant to have been a blessing to them, to be preceded by faith in Jesus, and then you come and worship him in this way, became a curse to them. And actually, a system of spiritual pride and prejudice against others, so that it became a curse and didn't even lead them to Jesus anymore, because when Jesus came, they didn't even recognize him as the fulfillment of all of these things. It actually became a curse. I had a dear sister in Sacramento say that to me. You know, how could they be a continuing blessing when they, according to the scripture here, it became a handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us, which is against us, which was blotted out at the cross. It became actually a curse, the way it was turned into by the Jews. Another statement in Desire of Ages, page 36, it says, the ordinances which God himself had appointed were made the means of blinding the mind and hardening the heart. God could do no more for man through these channels. The whole system must be swept away. Okay? And then if you please, one more, Desire of Ages 652. Christ was standing at the point of transition between two economies, two great festivals. He, the spotless Lamb of God, was about to present himself as a sin offering, that he would thus bring to an end the system of types and ceremonies that for 4,000 years had pointed to his death. As he ate the Passover with his disciples, he instituted in its place the service that was to be the memorial of his great sacrifice. What was that? What took the place of the Passover in the Christian economy? The Lord's Supper, the communion, which we will be observing this coming Sabbath, right? The service which Christ established was to be observed by his followers in all lands and through all ages. So we conclude that circumcision and the types of the festivals and the sacrifices that were associated with it and the foods that were eaten and the offerings that were given are not obligatory upon Christians today. And wherein prophecy indicates that they will be reinstituted in the new earth, we will rejoice and do it then when the Lord leads us into that celebration. It's important for us to recognize that that system became a system of legalism and trusting in one's own works and going through the ceremonies, and it lost sight of the Savior himself. There are those today who are seeking to lead Christians into a similar form of legalism by reinstituting all of these festivals again. There are Adventists who are advocating this. There are those who go around and calling themselves Jewish Adventists, observing the festivals. We even have a couple of scholars who are writing scholarly papers to that effect. But all it is just trying to reinstitute an old system of works religion when the reality of Jesus Christ has come. So let us rejoice in that, and not if an angel himself or some bigwig scholar comes and teaches you, to contrary to what we have studied in the Bible tonight, say to them, we rejoice in the true gospel, which is a revelation from above. Amen. And we do not want to revert back to the old ways of Judaism itself. Any questions, any thoughts tonight?
I have one.
All right, yeah.
In Luke 24:44, this is Christ speaking. It says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So all those things were shadows pointing to Christ, and Christ just confirmed it, that anything that was concerning him is what he fulfilled.
So. Okay. Now, no one asked this question, but, well, sometimes it's raised, well, isn't the Sabbath then from the Old Testament and a shadow pointing forward to Christ?
Which Sabbath? That was for us.
Seventh-day Sabbath.
Oh, the seventh-day Sabbath.
Yeah.
The seventh-day was included in the Garden of Eden.
Well, you know the answer to that question then. Was the Sabbath ever a shadow pointing forward to good things to come?
And then in Revelation it said, from one new moon to another new moon, from one Sabbath to another Sabbath.
To all worship.
That's in Isaiah 65:66.
Tommy Rachel was hearing, and they were reading where you have to spend 7 days transitioning from earth to heaven. 7 days Sabbath. You have to spend one Sabbath learning to keep the Sabbath. So I don't know. A lot of people talk about it, but when you know you bring facts, then you're like, okay, my pastor said.
All right. So just to press this a bit again regarding the seventh-day Sabbath. When was it instituted? It was instituted in the Garden of Eden, along with marriage, right? And it was Garden of Eden. A blessing of rest from God himself, and it was never a type or a shadow associated with the Savior to come because there was no sin.
Amen.
And all of the types and ceremonies and sacrifices started coming in subsequent or after sin. You know, the first sacrifices took place right outside the gate of the Garden of Eden when Adam needed to be pointed forward to the Savior from sin by an animal sacrifice. That was the beginning of the whole system there, but the Sabbath was before that. So the Sabbath is not a type pointing forward to something. The Sabbath really is the substance of Jesus himself, that he gives his rest to us, you know. What? It was a gift and a blessing to us, that's right.
It's a memorial of creation.
And a memorial of creation. And after sin, it became a memorial of redemption, didn't it?
Yes.
Okay.
Was the question asked, is there a Sabbath in heaven?
Yes. Yeah, and the answer is yes.
So there's a weekly cycle there?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 66, from one new moon, from another, and from one Sabbath. So we will be... the Lord will reinstitute the new moon,
yes.
You know, and also the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath.
Will the new moon, I think the new moon is from one new moon to another new moon is 1 month.
Right.
So
whenever...
You heard that there's no night nor day.
Yeah.
In the city, mm-hmm. It'll be so bright. God is there.
Yeah.
No
it's
night
glory.
Nor day. Glory. But out in the city where I will be dwelling.
All right. Well, yes, sir.
One other quick question. So I've read a couple of our scholars who have proposed that we should keep some of these laws. Mm-hmm. I haven't read any of them that say the sacrificial laws should be kept.
No, you'll never read that, as far as I'm aware.
Okay.
No, they don't tread on that ground.
They just tread around.
Yeah, they're trying to bring up the idea.
The feast days. The festivals. Yeah, and Bakayoki's written 2 books on it. And I think even Herbert Douglas has written a pamphlet on it. And I do know there is a Jewish Adventist website, and there is a small core of Adventists in Texas who are observing these and very evangelistic about it, trying to reinstitute it, impose it. Every once in a while, you are going to run into this, and hopefully the Lord can give you the answer from the scriptures on that.
So the Messianic Jews, and the Jewish Adventists, they're not like together. There was a set of Jews who became Adventists, Messianic Jews, and then you have these Jews in Texas, they're not together.
I don't even know if these are Jews. You know, they may be Anglos who call themselves Hebrews.
Okay.
You know. All right, well, maybe that's enough said. Let's bow our heads and we'll have prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings of answered prayer that we've rehearsed this evening. We rejoice in the good things that you have brought to us. And we thank you for our study this evening. Again, we are pointed back to the cross of our Savior, and that we might know the meaning of the ever-present cross, that our hearts can be at one with our Heavenly Father through the sacrifice of Jesus and through his high priestly ministry. This we pray in the Savior's name.